The only hope that humankind has to receive mercy at the Father's hand rather than wrath is that Jesus was sacrificed in your place, died in your place, and was raised from the dead. So when we sing of the love of God, like we're about to sing about in this song, His Mercy Is More, just keep in mind, the only reason that you can claim God's mercy for yourself is that He has done everything necessary for your salvation. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. A new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Sing with me, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. It's stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Father of mercy, for the gift of salvation, we thank You. For the Son of God stricken in our place, we praise You. For the High King of heaven raised from the dead, we worship You. And for His coming King, we glorify Your name. For the kingdom that will come to this earth We wait and we long. Give us the grace to trust now in that promise and to live in this moment for that moment when He splits the eastern sky, our eyes behold Him, and we are changed in a moment. God, we long for that day. We wait eagerly. So I pray that You would make us more and more and more progressively into the image of Your Son, so that when He comes, we may have confidence and not shrink back, and not run away, and not avert our eyes, but look, behold, embrace, and rejoice. God, we love You and we thank You for this time. And I pray that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to believe. Eliminate distractions for us as we hear Your word proclaimed. Grant us grace, God. Illuminate our time together by Your Holy Spirit. Through the name of Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated in Bibleville. You can be dismissed.
Well, good morning. Well, good morning. There we go. I thought no one was in here. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and grab them? This morning we'll be starting out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My name is Alex Robertson. I'm the youth minister here at the Gathering Place Wardville, and today I have the great privilege and the great honor and as well as the great responsibility of proclaiming the word of the Lord to us today. I'm so very excited about the opportunity to stand before the people of God and share what the Lord has shown me in the time of preparation, and I pray that we are all open to the word of the Lord today. If this is your first time here, I am not the pastor. Zach, our pastor, asked me to fill in for him this week since he is filling in for our worship pastor who is filling in at a church down south. While I'm a little shorter and not quite as handsome as he is, I will try my best nonetheless to tie everything that we're going to see today into where he has brought us so far through the book. And as you'll notice this morning, we're not starting in 1 Samuel. I wanted to start this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 because I feel that it really is kind of the highlighting note that ties us together for what we've been seeing in 1 Samuel and where we are going to go as we continue on into the New Testament. I wanted us to start this morning in 2 Corinthians 5 because that's where I just said. If you will, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. There's nothing more holy about standing than sitting. It just allows us to be able to focus in on the word of the Lord. It allows us to show reverence for the scripture, and it gives us a good leg workout. All right, so let us read. We're going to be in reading verses 6 and 7. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Let us pray. Father God, Lord, we love You and we praise You. We thank You so very much just for the blessing of being able to be here today and waking up, the breath that You have given us, this time of worship. Lord, we know that Your mercy is far greater than we can even imagine. And we thank You for the mercy You've shown us through Your word and through this time today. I pray that You just illuminate this word to us today and that we would walk out of these doors viewing You rightly and viewing others rightly in the way that You'd have us. We ask these things in Your Son's most precious and glorious name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, if there's any one thing that I want you to leave here with, it is a better understanding of how God wants us to live our lives and how He wants us to view our lives. Namely, that we view our lives, our circumstances, the interactions with people, our jobs, our children, we see them through the lens of faith and not strictly through a lens of what we can actually see with our own human eyes. I'm going to step back. I think I'm a little too close, far in front of those speakers. And for us to look through a lens of faith and not through our physical, human, and fallen sight. We would look at each situation, relationships, and actions as God views them. Now today, as we enter into 1 Samuel 17, we are covering 40 verses. Yes, 40 verses. And I promise that we're going to do our best to get us out of here before 1 o'clock. But and you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to chapter 17. And as you'll see, we are studying over this week and next week the story of David and Goliath. Now, I'm doing the first 40 verses, and Zach will do the last 18 verses next week. And so, because of that, the way we've broken it up, I need us to do something. I need us, everybody, for just a second, close your eyes. Everybody, just close your eyes. And I need you to go inside your brain and find the filing cabinet with Bible stories, open the one that has David and Goliath in it, and dump it all out, and forget everything you've learned about David and Goliath, just for 2 weeks. All right, everybody's done that? All right, open your eyes. Okay, the reason we're doing this, it's not because what we've been taught in the past is wrong. It's not because of somebody has taught something that's counter to what the scriptures say. It is because if you're like me, you grew up in VBS where every other year you learned about David and Goliath on the felt board. And it's a story that's been done and done and done. And it's really easy when we have these stories that we've learned even since we were a child and we watched VeggieTales and we had the felt board Sunday school lessons. It's really easy for us to gloss over details and miss them. And I know Zach's going to speak to some of that next week of details that we don't teach our kids certain details about the story because we kind of not necessarily sanitize it, but make it to a kid-friendly audience. And so we lose some of the power of the scriptures whenever we think that we've learned it so many times that we know everything about it. So if we come to this scriptures today with fresh eyes and with no expectations, it gives us a better opportunity to see the scriptures in a way and be taught by the scriptures in a way that is new to us today. All right. Now, all right. Where did I lost my spot? Okay, so now we're going to dive into chapter 17, and like I said, we're doing 40 verses, so I'm not going to read 40 verses all at one time. I don't want to put you to sleep this early, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to start it off, and I'm going to break it into three sections, verses 1 through 11, verses 12 to 27, and verses 28 to 40, and you'll kind of see why we're breaking it up that way in just a moment. This sermon is going to lead us right up to a cliffhanger into next week. This week we're going to see see Goliath step out and make a challenge to Israel. We're going to see David introduced into the story. We're going to see David be willing to fight Goliath, and then the last sentence we're going to read today is David steps out before the Philistine. And that cliffhanger is going to bring us into next week, so you're going to have to find out, since we've forgotten what happens in the story, you got to come back next week to find out what happens. All righty, so I've broken it down into three sections, and our first section is verses 1 through 11. This is the setup of location and the introduction of the antagonist. Starting in verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. and his shield bearer went out before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. All right, so we've got location. We are between two mountains with a valley in the middle, one army on this mountain, one army on this mountain, and a battlefield in the valley. And we see that they have lined up for battle on either side of the valley. And out of the Philistine camp comes this man, this just Goliath of a man. He is, it says that he is 6 cubits. That's over 9 feet tall. Even for today's standards, that's tall. So he steps out, and he's wearing this armor, and because he was the champion, and this was a custom in those days for a champion to come out from one army and a champion to come out from the other, and they to fight, his armor would have been a lot more protective of him than a normal, just regular soldier. And it's, as we see, it is much heavier. So Goliath steps out. He's about 9 feet 9 inches tall, carrying armor that's over 125 pounds. He has a very, very heavy sword. His spear, which the wood of the spear is thick and heavy, but the head of it is over 15 pounds. This is one strong dude. And I'm not talking about CrossFit strong where you flip a couple tires. I'm talking about flip the whole tractor strong. This guy's big. He is strong. He is scary. And we see that the Israelites are terrified. Even their king, who has fought battles, and he is even described as someone to be feared of, is this big, strong man. He is afraid of Goliath. And one thing about this armor and the details of this armor, the details that go into the armor, one commentary said that this means that it's likely that this wasn't a run-of-the-mill, he went to the store and bought armor. This was armor that he had taken off those whom he had defeated. I like to think of The Rock as Hercules whenever he finishes his first trial killing the Nemean lion. And he takes the Nemean lion's coat and makes a helmet and a shield for himself because it was impenetrable. Just like Goliath has taken the armor of those he's defeated as a trophy that he wears every day. And he's proud of it. And we see that in the way that he steps out and just so audaciously challenges Israel. He challenges one man to step out and fight him. He's very confident that he will defeat him. But in this way that they have come into Israel's land and they are defying them, he's also defying God and challenging their God. Now, the writer here has said a whole bunch about Goliath, but when are we going to hear about the hero of the story? Well, we'll get there very soon. Goliath has stepped out onto the battlefield to fight the best that Israel has to offer. This was customary, as I said. If you've ever seen the movie Troy, the very opening scene of the movie Troy is Brad Pitt is playing Achilles, and he comes out to fight the battle for Agamemnon. And he comes out and defeats their champion really quickly. So that's kind of where one army and one army, but there's two people fighting, and it saves a lot of bloodshed, and it saves a lot of lives in that way. So let's take a look at how these characters in our story today are walking. Goliath is walking his life day to day in the memories of the victories that he has won. Victories that have given him favor with his kings, with his people, with the warriors that are around him. He is the rally cry. He is the one who turns to the warriors and puts a shield up, and everybody freaks out because he is the victory that they get. They don't have to fight because of him. They get to watch him destroy people. They get to watch him win the victories for them. And that gives Goliath so much confidence in himself. And being 9 feet tall sure comes in handy when you're fighting somebody. And being an excellent warrior is a big part of these victories. And Goliath is definitely an excellent warrior. If we turn to look at the Israelites and their king and see how they're walking in this moment, they're walking by sight alone. They have been encamped here on this mountain, and it seems like they've been camped there for a few weeks at least. And they look out and they see Goliath. He's a scary dude. He's strong. He has armor that weighs heavier than some of the warriors in Israel. He is stronger, he is taller, he is smarter, he is more experienced than all of them. And that just terrifies them, including their king. But we haven't gotten to David yet. So let's keep going. The narrative seems very bleak and sad up to this point, but our next section kind of changes that a little bit. So we're going to jump now into verse 12 through 27. Let us read. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of these sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take your brothers and ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and he left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went. I just want to highlight right there, left the sheep with a keeper. We'll get to that in a moment, but just remember, with a keeper. As Jesse had commanded him, and he went to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line. Okay, I lost my spot. Shouting the war cry, and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the barrage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, where they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and he will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistines and take away the reproach for Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Never has family history and exposition sounded so good in the storyline. Things had been so bleak for Israel. We saw this giant come out to defy them. They are terrified. They don't see a way out of it where they get to live and still be free. They don't want to be slaves to the Philistines. They don't know what's coming next. But we see some family history of who David is. Now we've been introduced, today's readers have been introduced to David, and we've talked about David the last few weeks as he was anointed as the true king of Israel. And David is also, as we saw at the end of chapter 16, David is also working in Saul's court as a lyre player and is somebody who Saul really, really likes. Apparently, he was really good at what he was playing. And so he would go back and forth with Saul, but apparently at this time on the battlefield, Saul didn't like listening to music at this time. He was too stressed out. So he didn't have David with him. But David would go back and forth from his father's house to the to the battlefront field to check on how his brothers were doing, bring word back to Jesse about what was going on, and to bring them food. And if you're a fan of VeggieTales, he brought them pizzas. But there's one very specific, very important thing that I like to see here. I like seeing here. In verse 26, we see the first recorded words of David in the Bible. And it's important because this is the first words that are recorded. It doesn't mean he was mute up to this point. It just means that Scripture doesn't record the words that he said. But these are the first words he says, and they're very theological. They're very faith-filled words. They are words of, who is this that defies the living God? He sees with his faith lenses, he sees the situation as God would have him to see it, not as that's a really tall dude who's really strong and can squash me like a bug. He sees it as that guy's talking poorly about my God. He is attacking my God. My God doesn't stand for that. And David knows that. And so David is shown to have greater faith than every warrior, even the king in Israel. And David's background here is an important break in the story. This breaks the story. Breaking the story shows our hero living a simple farm life. David is tending the sheep for his father, and he brings his brother's food. It seems that it's been a little while since he's brought him food because this is the first time that David has heard Goliath's challenge, and Goliath has been doing this for 40 days. One thing that I kind of thought interesting, Goliath was a very patient warrior. He waited 40 days for them to, and he came morning and evening. So he comes out 80 times and challenges the people of Israel. He's very patient, but I think that that is the purpose of God showing us that he will bring the true king, the true victor to the battle when he chooses. And that he guided Goliath to wait that long. And I think that every single time that Goliath stepped out, Israel got more and more afraid. And they were further and further away from God. Now, David is at the battlefield with the supplies when he overhears Goliath come out and give the same invitation as before. Come out and play! David hears this and immediately has a drastically different reaction to these words than the entire army. David doesn't cower in fear, but he rather puffs up in courage that the Lord will overcome. These people have listened to these words for 40 days, twice a day for 40 days, and have been fearful every time. David hears it once and is immediately filled with boldness and courage and certainty of the Philistines' defeat. Sounds like the true king. So we see in Scripture several times that the faith of one will benefit the nation. And we're going to see that here again today. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. The nation of Israel fears Goliath and is hiding from him. David asks, who is this man? And what gives him the right to challenge us? But furthermore, what gives him the right to challenge our God? David's thinking and speech is much more theologically focused than anybody else in the entire camp. And if we look into the circumstances that led David to the battle on this 41st day of Goliath challenging the people of Israel, we see that they're pretty ordinary. He's a little brother. He's doing a task that his father asked him to do. He is helping out his older brothers. He's doing what a little brother does. He's doing what a farmhand does. He's taking care of the sheep, and he's making deliveries. And I've made several movie references, and this one kind of popped in my head when at this portion of Scripture. Jesse's like, hey, why don't you take these to your brother? Simple task, right? It's a 10-mile trek. He can do that with a donkey. He can be back in there in 2 days, 3 days. Something super simple, something there and back, and he comes back with a report about what's going on. But when he gets back, he's got a story to tell. He's gone on this grand adventure. We'll find out next week how the grand adventure ends. But it's something I just thought was kind of interesting that this dad sent his son on a simple task, and he comes back with a grand story. So David's response has been very different. And we see that the circumstances that brought him here to be in earshot of Goliath is very simple. It's something very ordinary. It's something he would have done frequently. Him going back and forth to Saul, him going back and forth to the battlefield to his brothers, it was ordinary. But God uses these ordinary circumstances to bring his true king to be in the place that is necessary for him, God, to use his true king for extraordinary purposes. The ordinary circumstances set up extraordinary God-exclusive activity. And what we see as ordinary, we must always remember that there is no ordinary times with God. He is always working in extraordinary ways, even when we do not see him. Let us always be seeking to walk in faith, asking God to show us where his extraordinary works are taking place and how we can be a part and how we can be used for his extraordinary works. Continuing on, we're about to get into kind of the meat and potatoes of this section. We've got the first two sections have been a lot of backstory and setup. This is where we're going to be most of our time today. Our third section of Scripture is verse 26 through 40. This is where we'll camp out most of the day. In this portion of Scripture, we will see David overcome two of the three giants he faces. The first is his older brother. The second is Saul. And then, he'll step out to face Goliath. And we'll find out next week how that comes out. Starting in verse 20... Starting in verse 28. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war since his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him down and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried to go in vain, for he has not tested it. Then David said to Saul, "And I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. All right, this section, I've kind of broken it down into a couple other sections. The first one of those is Eliab's complaint. So we see here the older brother Eliab is embarrassed and upset that his lame little brother, the shepherd boy, had to come down to the battlefield and hang out and play. He is angered that David is now not back with the sheep doing his job, and he blames him for having evil in his heart. The older brother blames little boy David, freshly anointed king of Israel, for having evil in his heart, and that was the purpose of him being here. Now, if David had done this, left the sheep to tend for themselves, Eliab would have a good complaint. But like we noted earlier, he left them with the keeper. That he didn't just abandon the sheep to come down here. And I love what we see here of David. I'll get there in just a second. It is significant that Eliab brings David's heart into this equation. As we've already seen, David's heart may be the only non-evil heart in the nation at this time, meaning that David's heart is the only one that is truly dialed in to what God is doing here. He is the only one who is filled with anger rather than fear when he hears the words of the Philistines. David's heart is truly shown when he speaks to Saul, but we'll get there in just a second. I love that we get to see David here as a snarky little teenager. He mouths off to his older brother. "You even let me talk for just a second? All I did was ask a question. Is that really justification for you jumping all over me?" Eliab is upset that his little brother is cramping his style, but he doesn't know that he's actually talking to the one who will defeat the enemy single-handedly. He doesn't know that he's talking to he probably does know that he's talking to the anointed king of Israel. And he's probably still upset that he was passed up and the rest of his six brothers were passed up for the youngest of the brothers to be anointed king. For if we look back, Eliab was a strong warrior, looked like a good king on the outside. And we see that he is just like Saul here, where he gets angry when David shows up and doesn't think that David has the ability to do this. So now after he's talked with his brother, he starts talking with some other people, asking about this, and word quickly travels. Kind of seems like somebody's interested in fighting Goliath. And so Saul calls for David to come before him. And I was a little confused here because Saul had David in his court working for him as a lyre player, and then he liked him so much he actually becomes an armor bearer. But he's not here at the time of this battle, and it boils down to basically just Saul didn't need him at this time. He had sent him away. He wasn't necessary at the battlefield. He didn't need him. But when he hears that he's nearby and he's talking about fighting Goliath, tells him to come in and sit with him because he needs to talk to this little kid. And so we see here that David comes before Saul. And also it's important to note here as well, Saul doesn't know that David has been anointed king. Samuel wanted to keep that a secret and prayed that Saul would not find out. And we see here, to this point, Saul has not found out that David has been anointed king to replace Saul. Otherwise, if he did know that, he would, come on in, David. And then immediately he would try and kill him. As we see later, he does try and kill him, but we'll get to there in a couple weeks. But Saul doesn't know that David has favor with the Lord right now as the anointed king of Israel. And so David comes before him Saul is very fond of him and is speaking with him. And we see David talking with different people I've lost my spot. Okay, hold on just one second. Okay. So David comes before Saul and says that he wants to fight this beast of a man that has challenged the nation and their God. Saul quickly responds like most of us would if a 12-year-old asked us to drive our car. "Little kid, you can't do that. That's too hard for you. That's not something that you're supposed to do. This isn't meant for you." But David doesn't back down. Not even for a second. David instantly responds with, "Your servant," even in this time where he's being looked down upon, he is still very respectful for Saul. And he says, he immediately responds with, "I've got it." A few years ago, I went camping in Oklahoma with a group of college students from here at TGP. That one October afternoon, we were walking and wading through a creek not far from our cabin. And as we were walking along, I found a salmon in the river. And I wasn't surprised to find a salmon in the river, but it was really cool because there were some fishermen downriver that were, I'm pretty sure they were fishing for salmon. But it was a beautiful day, and for whatever reason, I just decided I'd try and catch the thing. Now, if you've never tried to catch a fish with your hands, It's not easy. But I was able to do it, and I've got a picture of me holding a salmon. I caught a salmon with my bare hands, and I felt so like strong and powerful. But a salmon can't fight back, really. It's got some fins, and it can cut me, and it can try and wiggle away, and it's slimy, so it's hard to hold on to. But it doesn't have paws and teeth to fight me. And I felt like a man's man whenever I was able to catch a fish with my bare hands as I stood above it and was able to use both hands to catch it. But we see here I was an adult catching a fish. I wasn't a child fighting a bear. And we see here that David immediately, quickly responds with, "I've defeated lions and bears to protect my sheep." If a lion or a bear came along and tried to take one of my sheep, I tracked it down and I took the sheep back. And if it tried to attack me, I grabbed it by the beard. Okay, that's not a cheap shot or anything like that. That is face on with a lion, grab it by the beard and killing it as a barely even a teenager. It's far better than me catching a fish. And it's almost like a Mr. Miyagi where you're doing these things that you don't realize are training you for the battle that you're actually going to fight. David didn't fight the lions and the bears so that he could defeat Goliath. He'd fought the lions and the bears so that he could protect his sheep. And David comes and says that he has fought lions and bears, and he's standing before the king. He's not missing an arm. He's not got scars running down his body that have from where a bear mauled him. He's defeated. And the way it sounds, it sounds like he's done it multiple times. You think that killing one bear is good enough. You think that killing one lion is good enough. It sounds like he's done this multiple times. I like to think that he killed the bear first, and then he killed the lion with his bare hands. But guess you didn't like my joke. So David is a much stronger man here than Saul gives him credit for, and Saul quickly changes his mind and allows David to step out onto the battlefield to fight Goliath. We've seen in several different places where Saul has taken credit for other people's victories. And so I think that amongst the fact that over 40 days and 80 challenges, no one has so much as even hinted about stepping forward to fight Goliath, and he knows their time's got to be running out soon, and he says this little boy is confident that the Lord is on his side. Might as well let him. I mean, can't hurt, really, can it? And so he allows this little kid to fight a giant. But he can't let him go unprepared. So he gives him all of his armor. And like we said earlier, Saul's not a small guy. Saul's a big warrior guy, kind of guy, the kind of guy you want to, who looks like he would be a king. And just like if Goliath had given any normal man his armor, it would have been too big. Saul's armor is too big for David. And David quickly says, "I can't carry this. I don't know this armor. I've never tested this armor. I've never worn it. This isn't for me." And he puts it off. And he goes out there dressed like a shepherd. But let's backtrack just a little bit. We must note something very special and very important here. David talks about all that he has done to protect his flock and that he's killed what seems like multiple bears. And he finishes up to answer Saul's objection with a very, very important point. He doesn't count the victories for himself. He counts the victories for God. He says that just as God gave me the victory over the lion and the bear, and he, just as he brought me through that, he'll bring me through this, and he will deliver me. He delivered me from lions and bears. He will deliver me from a Philistine. He attributes his victories not to his muscles, not to his brains, not to his knowledge of ancient Hebrew, Krav Maga. He gives all the credit to the victories and everything in his life to God. David's faith saves the nation of Israel on this day. He is the one that the entire camp of war-weathered warriors he is the only one in the entire camp of war-weathered warriors who has faith that God will continue to fight their battles for him. David, who has fought lions, has the Lion of Judah fighting behind him. And Saul finally agrees, and we see here that this section of 39 through the first part of 40, that one commentator called it David's weaknesses. And I kind of like that because it seems like David's weaknesses are his shortness, his being tiny, him not being a challenge. He's never fought in battle before. Goliath has been fighting longer than David's even been alive. And so he seems to have all these weaknesses. But we only see these weaknesses if we look in the way of our human fallen eyes. And so David takes off the armor. And remember, David didn't have armor when he fought lions and bears, so he didn't need it to fight Goliath. And a special note that will be important next week, David gives Saul his sword back. And the only thing that David walks out with is his little shepherd's pouch filled with 5 smooth stones and a sling in his hand. He doesn't have a helmet on. He doesn't have chainmail on. He has some sandals. I'm guessing some kind of shirt and short combo because it's probably really hot on the battlefield. But that's it. These small tools will get big results. As we begin to wind down our time here today, we see that David is preparing to step out in faith. He's about to step out and face a giant who is stronger, faster, smarter in the ways of fighting and war, and an all-around better-equipped opponent. But that's only if we look at the outward appearance. It's only if we look with our human eyes. As we saw in chapter 16, verse 7, when David is about to be anointed, we see that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And if we look at this situation with our faith glasses, and we see that David isn't the underdog, it's Goliath, the man who is the giant, who has fought every battle that you can think of, that he has this armor that is impenetrable. He has somebody who has to carry his shield for him because of how heavy everything else is. That's the underdog to the 12-year-old. And it's not because of who the 12-year-old is. It's because of who's standing behind the 12-year-old fighting the battle for him. It's the true living God. It's the true living God that Israel seems to have forgotten about, who has delivered them time and time again, who has given them the victory time and time again. And like I said earlier, David has defeated lions, but the Lion of Judah is fighting this battle for him. A quick note up here about the things that Goliath said in his original challenge. Goliath didn't just challenge one man or the army of Israel. He challenged their God. And one thing that we've seen throughout Scripture, God doesn't like being challenged. He doesn't like his name to be defamed. He does not allow it. He does not allow himself to be put down and made low of. And even in the midst of circumstances that seem like there's no way that the victory can be won, he glorifies himself by winning those battles. God will fight for his name and for his people even when they forget about him. So how can we apply this to our daily lives? Well, I'm glad that you asked, because that's the next point we're going to. So David knew that he had served, David knew that the God he served would deliver him that day. He knew that Scripture taught that one day a Messiah would be coming and would be the final delivery for the people of his own possession. David had faith in what was to come, and thankfully today, we have faith in who has come, died for us already, and is living today, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we have faith in that. So what is this faith good for? Well, we're going to jump over into Hebrews chapter 11. This is sometimes called the faith chapter. And so we're going to be right there at the very end of chapter 11. And we're going to read into the first part of chapter 12. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, who made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies, foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, desolate, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had promised something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. David, in his day, was looking forward. In our day, we get to look back at what has already come. And because of that, we have, and thankfully, we have Scripture to tell us what has happened in the past and what Jesus did for us. And as we read throughout Scripture, and Paul, when he's writing this, or whoever wrote Hebrews is writing this, has written out a great cloud of witnesses. There are people all throughout Scripture whose faith was granted to them as righteousness long before Jesus walked the earth. Their faith was strong. But today we know that Jesus has walked the earth. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death and then rose from the dead. And that in that, we have an even greater faith because we know that it's already happened. It's what has already happened, not what will come. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. There will be times in our lives that we have to step out in faith, not knowing what things will look like or where things will lead us, but we just have to be obedient to God as he takes us where he would have us to go. And we have even greater faith today for those who are in Christ Jesus because that we know that he has already won the victory. We're not the Israelites trying to figure out who's going to fight for us. We know that the one who comes later, Jesus, has fought and won the victory. He, as the lion, defeated death. He defeated the greatest enemy, far greater than Goliath could ever be. And we have faith in that. And that affects us on a day-to-day level. That faith that we get to walk in, when we tap into that, means that when we take a new job with a significant pay cut, we know that the God is going to be for us and take care of us. We know that if we open up our home to foster care, despite the fears that may come along with that, we know that God is going to be providing for us in that. And we know that God is going to take care of the child that he has given us. If it is stepping into a new role in your relationship of being the true spiritual leader of your home, if it is stepping into a new leadership role or into a role working in the church, volunteering with Sportsville, whatever it is, the Lord, through your faith that he has given you, and when we truly tap into that and see things in the way that he sees them, then that annoying coworker at work isn't the annoying coworker at work. It's the person who you work with who Jesus died for and loves. And that person who cuts you off in traffic is somebody that Jesus loves. And despite what they may have done to you, we have to see it through the eyes of God. We take on this faith, and we take on these faith goggles and these faith lenses and be able to see what he has for us. And this faith can only be found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who knew us. He is the one who we know will be with us, leading us as we forsake our human sight and we step out in faith. Going back to 1 Samuel 17, we read in verse 40, the last part of verse 40. His sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. We're here. We made it through the 40 verses, only to be left with a cliffhanger. This is Smaug leaving the lonely mountain in anger, only as for us to have to come back in a year to find out how the next movie happens. This is the letter Marty gets at the end of Back to the Future Part 2, telling him that Doc is still alive. He doesn't know how, but he's still alive. But we got to come back for the next one to find out how. And since we've forgotten how the story ends, got to come back next week to find out. And this cliffhanger, it's David stepping out onto the battlefield, a little kid with a sling and some stones to take on the 10-foot giant with armor that weighs more than he does. And we will find out what happens next time. Let us pray. Here, Father God, Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you so much just for who you are. We thank you that you sent your son to die on the cross to defeat the enemy that is far greater than the giant. God, we thank you for David and the story that we get to see of his faith and how you used him and his faith to save the nation. Lord, I pray that you would just be with us as we go throughout this week, Lord, that we would remember what you've done for us and remember that we have your faith in us. And Lord, that we would choose to see through the lens of your faith. Lord, that we would forsake our own sight for the sight that you give us is far better. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. And as we enter into this time of worship, Lord, I pray that you would just meet with us as we come before you to give back our tithes, and as we come to the table to partake in remembrance of what you've done for us. We thank you so much just for the blessings that you've given us. And it's in your son's most precious and glorious name. Amen. So here at the Gathering Place, Wardville, each week we respond to God and the word that is brought to us by taking of the Lord's table together. This is an expression of what Jesus has done to save our souls to the uttermost and for all eternity. We remember that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us. It reminds us that God's commitment to us is not based on our own good works or our abilities, but it is Christ's righteousness, and that it is eternal. For we know that this is a symbol for the table to come, that one day this table will explode into the horizon and become the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb, and on that table will be everything that satisfies. But it's not what it's not the table or what's on it and the feast. It's who's at the head of the table. It is Jesus. Now, if you've repented of your sins and believe in Jesus, this table is open for you. We ask that before you come, that you will take a moment and observe and look at yourself and pray the Lord would give you a heart that is reverent and ready to come and partake. But this table is not for those who are perfect or have it together. It is for sinners who recognize their need for a Savior and want to forsake of their old ways. If this does not describe you, please refrain from taking of the table. Please do not eat in disobedience to God's word. This is not to exclude you, but is in hope that one day you might be included. We invite you to come and take Jesus instead, for he's far better than bread and juice. If you'd like to pray with someone during this time of reflection, before you partake, there will be people in the here to receive you and give you encouragement and prayer. Examine yourselves and then come. As we gather, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The table is open.
Still when striving cease, my comfort.
Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless space, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died. By darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. Life's first cry, no breath, Jesus commands. Can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
So as we read this text today and we see Goliath clothed in armor, armed to the hilt, and we see David clothed in Saul's armor and then throwing it off, my mind just goes to Acts 1:8 when Jesus promises his followers that you will be clothed with power, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so as David was clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is all the armor he needed, so you have everything that you need to go and to be his witnesses in all the earth. Before we do, just a couple of announcements. In July, at the end of July, about three Sundays from now, the 29th, we're going to have an evening of worship at 6 o'clock, starting at 6 o'clock in our building. I think we're inviting two or three other churches to join us in that. So hopefully we're going to have some air conditioning on by that time. I think we're going to get that fixed this week. So we're praying that will take place. And then we've canceled Sportsville until August the 8th. And on that night, August the 8th at 5:30, we're going to have, we have all the Villes. We have Sportsville, we have Bibleville, we're in Wardville, TGP Wardville. I think we're calling it Splashville. So we're going to have a back-to-school bash. I thought we should name it Bashville, but we named it Splashville because it's going to be like a water slide back-to-school bash, and that's how we're going to kick off Sportsville for the next year. And so I'd encourage you to be praying. First of all, I want everyone to be there to serve at this thing, and then be praying about how the Lord might want to use you and your family at Sportsville going forward. The Lord has just been doing a work in my heart to give me, like, I am just longing to see God's kingdom come in Wardville. I'm longing for our church to grow, not because we've taken people from other churches and put them in seats here, but I want people to come to faith in the living God through the sacrifice of His sinless Son on the cross. And I believe Wardville is where it starts. Sportsville's not where it ends. Sportsville's where it starts. And so let's please pray about being part of that in the next year. So to close us out for our benediction, does anybody have any other announcements before I send us out? Okay. Right. Let's pray for her. KB is in Uganda right now with Daisy, her daughter, and Taryn Huff. They're all there. And it's bad enough to be sick with a stomach bug at home, but she's thousands of miles away across an ocean, and she's sick in Uganda. And so let's pray for her right now, and then I'll just read a scripture and send us out. Father, you are merciful, and you can heal KB. Lord, you are not limited by the continent that she's on. You are not limited by the medical attention that she can receive wherever she is. God, you are God. We don't see this circumstance the way that man sees it. We look to you because you are able to heal her in this moment. And so we pray that your kingdom would break in now in Uganda and that you would heal her totally of this. Help her to get better. Set her free from mission while she's there, and let her feel the power of the Spirit as she shares the gospel with people. And I pray that as a result of that healing, people would come to faith, Lord. We trust you with our sister KB, and we lift her up to you in Christ's name. Amen. And so to close out our time together, I want to read this from Isaiah. After all of this happens, what we read earlier, all this, how he sees the holiness of God, he's flattened by it. The seraph comes and cleanses him. He says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And so may that be our response to so great a salvation, is that we say, God, I will go wherever, I will do whatever, I will say whatever in the name of Jesus. And so in that power, the power of the Holy Spirit, I send you out. You're dismissed. Have a great Sunday.